Well, we have been thinking together in the fellowship here at the Glen the last time we were, and again tonight, on the subject of the ministry of prayer. And we observe in the Gospel of Luke that prayer was not a subordinate ministry in the life of our Lord. It was not a minor ministry. It was not even supplementary. It was a major ministry. And we endeavored to point out through the Gospel of Luke some of these significant scriptures which showed to us the primacy of the ministry of prayer in the life of our Lord. And then, of course, applying it to ourselves with the thrust of the very obvious fact that if the incarnate Son of God made prayer primary, and if he took time to seek the Father's face, and if he prayed over the major decisions and issues of his redemptive ministry, how much more do we, sinful creatures, need to depend upon Almighty God and by His grace enter into an intercessory ministry? For I personally am convinced that perhaps the most shaming presumption of the Church of Jesus Christ in America today, it's attempting to do a supernatural work with natural means and not really bringing God into the center of God's work. Therefore, we are tarrying a while further in this because I need it myself, and I need to be reminded of it continually. Remember, we learned that the ministry of our Lord began in prayer. That is, He was equipped and empowered for His public ministry at the River Jordan, when the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him as he was praying. This is how his public ministry began. We then turn to the first of the book of Acts, and we find that this very pattern is to be found in the experience of the first believers. The first chapter of the book of Acts. The promise of the Lord was given to them, the fifth verse. Let's start with the fourth. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So, you see, he said, you are going to enter into your ministry of witness. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. But I don't want you to begin right now. You're not ready now. Just don't charge out into the streets of Jerusalem and opening your mouth and start talking. There's something important which must happen first. I want you to wait till you've received the promise of the Father. And in response to this promise and to the manner in which this promise was to be fulfilled, I gather. We find this in the 14th verse. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Then comes the following portion that has to do with a successor to Judas in the numbering of the 12, and we pick it up at the second chapter and the first verse. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. I wonder what they were doing. Well, if we have any carryover at all from the 14th verse to this particular incident on the day of Pentecost, I would assume that there was some place in the picture, real prayer, that the Lord would fulfill the definite promise given to them in the coming of the Spirit. And then, of course, we read that the Holy Spirit was given and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And this inaugurates the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I was reading an address by the moderator of the Presbyterian Church of South Africa. And he said, this is what blasted the church out of the bomb shelters and got them going for God. Well, there is no substitute for the equipment of the Holy Spirit. Believe me, I would rather see in my church 12 men filled with the Word of God and filled with the Holy Spirit than 1,200 people who are just stumbling along. I really believe that it is through the Spirit of God we accomplish the redemptive work of God. And if prayer has a part in filling the soul with the glory of God and the anointing of the Spirit for the ministry committed to us, then prayer is to have a place in our lives as well. Now notice that the Holy Spirit is called in the 8th chapter of Romans, the Spirit of Christ. And did you not find it interesting in your study of Acts that from this time on, our Lord had no difficulty getting the church to pray because they were filled with the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is a praying spirit. That is to say, there is one divine essence, not three gods, but three persons in the Godhead. And the nature of the Holy Spirit is not different from the nature of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ was by nature a praying man, and if now he ever liveth to make intercession for us, if this is his supreme role and glory now, then it is only natural that the one who is controlled and filled by the Holy Spirit will also be an intercessor. At least this is the way it looks to me. And when the early church began in prayer, it is met by the Spirit of God, and prayer carries right through the book of Acts. For behind the scenes of the mighty works and the bold witness, there is always to be found the nucleus of men on their faces before God. I think this is to be demonstrated in our world today. Until the Spirit anointed our Lord at the River Jordan, there was no public word given. There was no mighty work done. There was no revealing wonder to be seen. But when the Spirit came upon our Lord, straightway he moves into the ministry for which he had come. We find the same pattern in the life of the disciples. When through prayer they are met with the anointing of the Spirit, they are found with a clear, bold, effective witness. And there comes the word and the work and the wonder of Jesus Christ at the heart of his church. And the disciples no longer sleep when they should be praying. Jesus said in the garden, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" And they just couldn't do it. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But after Pentecost, this crowd could pray. And they had a heart for prayer. And they had power in prayer. Now, there's another parallel, and that is we find the disciples' ministry was strengthened and supplied through prayer. We found this in the life of our Lord. We pointed that out in several instances in Luke's Gospel. But notice here in the book of Acts, the 6th chapter and the 4th verse. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so they appointed the deacons, you know, to carry on the administrative responsibilities of this believing company. And we find in the 7th verse, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Now you know the priests were the toughest and the most difficult of the whole crowd in Jerusalem to convert. I'm glad we have the professors with us tonight from the Institute. I think about the hardest crowd I know to convert are those who stand before the altars of the God of intellect today. How many university professors do you know have been converted? I mean converted in the stature of a professorship. Can you name one? I don't know any. Why not? Why, if the priests, the very crowd that had nailed Jesus to the cross, if the priests were made obedient to the faith and brought in submission to the lordship of the Messiah, is any crowd beyond reach for God? Why aren't we reaching them? Why am not I reaching them? right next to a great university campus. I think fundamentally we haven't got the prayer power to produce it. We don't really go at it the right way. And I don't think we're going to see much happen, these priests before these high altars, anywhere, until this becomes a ministry of intercession on the part of the people of God. But it can be done. And it ought to be done. I believe it's the will of Jesus Christ to raise up a witness in every category of life today. And the very fact that there are not clear witnesses coming to the front with transformed lives in some particular echelon of society ought to be the greater challenge for us to prove the power of God at that point. He can raise the Lazarus. And by that, a greater number will know the Lord. Well, I have some work cut out for me as I've been meditating upon this today. And I didn't really see this sixth verse in quite the same way as I see it now. And I trust that the Lord won't let me walk away from it, but really meet it and pray it through. So their ministry was strengthened and supplied. We can see this in the 12th chapter where Peter is in prison and the church prays. The church interceded for him. Not with much faith, but nevertheless they prayed. You know, when Rhoda knocked at the gate, when Peter knocked at the gate and Rhoda came to see who was there, he said it was Peter. She didn't believe him, even though they'd been praying for him just inside. It doesn't hurt to take on a prayer that's bigger than your faith. And if you're ready to stand up to it and grow into it, God bless you. You may have to do a bit of growing. But if you have faith enough to start praying, that's faith enough which to start. And you may be surprised how fast God moves into your answer, and His answer. Observe also that their ministry in prayer was the means of calling and sending workers for the field. The 13th chapter of the book of Acts. We saw this in the life of Jesus, and He told us, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He send laborers into His harvest." Well, we're not surprised to find the apostolic church doing this same thing. 13th chapter, the first verse. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon," and names the others in the group. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Cilicia." What a beautiful pattern. Here, a band of men and women in the church at Antioch saying, "We will now minister to the Lord." How does one minister to the Lord? You bring a ministry of faith and of truth and of life and, I believe, of intercessory prayer. You minister to the Lord. You take your position upon the throne with Jesus Christ. You look out upon the broad sweep of the domain of the world with the eyes of Jesus Christ. And you minister for the Lord and to the Lord in praise and response. And it was in this intimate fellowship of faith and prayer and worship that the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." One of the first things I'm going to get to do when I get to glory is to ask, was this an audible voice or not? How did the Holy Spirit communicate His word to these in prayer and waiting on the Lord? Maybe it was. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was this inner witness of the Holy Spirit. It was time to send a witness overseas. And here are the key men to do it. And we're going to give the best men we have to this. Not just some young recruits coming along. We're going to take the pastor and the key Bible teacher and send them out. That's what they did. And they knew it was of God. And they laid their hands upon these men and sent them out, and they knew they were being sent of the Holy Spirit. May God forgive us. we are not living close enough to hear the voice of the Spirit. So we process people through boards and through vocational guidance tests and emotional tests. And when we get it all done, they may be personally qualified, but they may not be spiritually sent. And blessed is the young man or young woman who knows he's sent of the Holy Ghost. And if you don't know that you're sent of the Holy Ghost and you're tackling a responsibility, I think you'd better gather around you some earnest hearts with whom you can be absolutely honest and lay everything out before God and your brother and pray and wait on God until you know His will. I think He'll tell you one way or another. You will move out with a new sense, this is of God. This is a redemptive ministry. And we see this in the use of the word, the name of Christ. Looking at, turning back now to the third chapter in the first verse, I'm always encouraged when I see the authority with which these men exercised the name of Jesus Christ. The sixth verse, where they have the cripple at the gate, beautiful, of the third chapter. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with him into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. That was the beginning of a tremendous chapter in the life of that church. Now observe, the same phrase is used again in the fourth chapter, where they have been threatened with persecution, and the disciples returning gather the company together for prayer. This is wise spiritual strategy. Whenever you are threatened, whenever the work comes to a halt, wherever there's an obstacle to be overcome, gather people for prayer and wait on God. Then in the 29th verse, now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child or holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. God didn't change the circumstances, but He strengthened the believer. This is often God's way of meeting a situation. Not altering the situation, but altering the saint, so that he can carry through the situation victoriously. The use of the name is just a natural follow through of the teaching Jesus had given to them. You remember in the 14th chapter of John, let's look back again at this. John, the 14th chapter, in the 12th verse, our Lord is giving to them his instructions in the intimate circle, disclosing himself, his purpose, and his provision. And in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, the 12th verse, we read, verily I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Greater works than these. That was hard for them to accept, I think. If Jesus was going to go to his Father, if he was about to leave them by way of crucifixion, in what sense could they do greater works? But you see, after Pentecost, when the Spirit of God had come, then the authority of the risen Christ is given to them, and they use this name. Notice the connection between verse 12 and verse 13. There's a period in this authorized version, but there's a conjunction at the beginning of the 13th verse. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. In other words, the greater works of our Lord at the right hand of the Father through the resident power of the Holy Spirit is linked to the use of the name of Christ. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so naturally, following through this word of Jesus Christ, they use the name. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. In the name of Jesus, thy holy servant Jesus, grant that we may speak the word with all boldness. And they begin speaking with boldness. They exercise the name of Christ. There are three ways, I think, in which the name of Christ is to be used. The real prayer, the ground of real prayer is always through Jesus Christ, or we may say, through his merit, through his position and right before the Father, because of what he has done for us, not because of anything in me, but because of what is in him. So they pray in his name. Now, the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, they're going right to town on this. They haven't forgotten for a minute what the Lord had told them. And so they pray. And after this lame man had the third chapter, and they begin to explain to the amazed multitude around how this had happened. They find that the people are looking at them as though they are miracle workers. They want to correct them and to point to Jesus Christ. The 12th verse of the third chapter. When Peter saw the crowd wondering, he answered the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Then he goes on, pointing up, Jesus Christ is Lord. The 16th verse. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. His name, through faith in his name. But don't look at us this way, he said. It isn't through our power. Well, this is not a problem to us. We know that any supernatural work would have to be done by a supernatural Lord. But what about this next word? Nor through our piety. Have you been trapped here? So much prayer for so much power. So much piety for so much performance. As though that you put so much in the line in time with God, he's going to put so much in the line for you in service. Throw that out the window. That is legalism. It is not grace. Our friends of the early church never thought like that. But they had a regard for the name of Jesus Christ. Not through our power, not through our ability, not through our discipline, not through our courage, not through anything in us, not through our piety, not through our spirituality, not because I've memorized these verses, not because I keep a quiet time. It's because of his name. Suppose you saw an old school chum going back to your hometown. He's down on the heel. And he tells you a hard luck story. He's lost everything he has. He's run out of credit. He has a family, and he has no job, and he can't get any funds, and he's really in a bad way. And you pity him. It so happens that you have a bank account there. Probably I'm not speaking to any staff member, but this might be a visitor present, and I have a bank account in this particular town. So you say to your friend, "Look, haven't you been able to get a loan from the bank?" "No, they won't even talk to me anymore. I'm in such bad state." So you take out a checkbook, and you write out a check to him, and you give it to him, and you say, "Now, when you feel you need it, you cash this check." And so your friend carries it around in his pocket for a day or two, trying to get up enough nerve to walk in that bank. Finally, he goes in. He says to the clerk, "Would you cash this, please?" She looks at the fellow. He's been in there before. But she's not interested to see what kind of clothes he has or whether he looks prosperous. She wants to know in what bank that check is being drawn and the signature. She says, just a moment. She slips out behind the counter and looks up in the records and see what kind of account is under this name on the check. And she comes back and hands the bills to your friend. It wasn't any performance on the part of your friend. It wasn't any resources he possessed. It was because of a relationship and the use of a name. I love to walk up and down the ramparts of Zion and pray in the name of Jesus Christ, because this doesn't take any holiness on my part, see? I may start my prayer time just as low as the lowest step. And I may be filled with all kinds of qualms of failure and guilt and spiritual deadness and everything else. I try to get squared away with God, see? And as soon as I feel that all that needs to be faced and opened up and surrendered and committed and received from the Lord is squared away, then I begin to pray as an intercessor. And I just like to use the name of Jesus. Not because I'm worthy of being heard or because I'm in any special privileged position, but because he's worthy to be heard and because he's given me the right to use his name. Wonderful what he gives in answer to his name. Whatsoever thou shalt ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, it shall be done. But this leads us to the second aspect of praying in the name of Jesus. Real prayer is asking for his name's sake. In other words, from his point of view. When we pray in the name of Christ, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, we are not praying to fulfill our own desires or our own ambitions primarily, but to fulfill what is on the mind and heart of God. We endeavor to look at the situation from God's point of view. Jesus said, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Why, certainly. If we are abiding in Christ and our desire is his desire and our lives are at his disposal and his word is abiding in us so that there is a communication of the divine will into our understanding, we are in a position to ask and receive because we ask according to his will. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. In his name, from God's point of view, what is God's point of view concerning the navigators? What do you think God wants done with you? What is God's purpose for you? Pray from God's point of view. What is God's purpose for your individual life? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I remind the Lord often, remember, Lord, I carry about your reputation. And if I'm goofing off, and if I am misrepresenting you, I'm not the only one who gets in trouble. You get in trouble. Now, for your name's sake, keep my life straight, clean, true, loyal, obedient, joyful. I go around with a defeated heart and long face, my problems so pushing in upon me I can't look up. I'm no credit to God. I don't give any witness to the Lord. He isn't going to be happy with me. Lord, from your point of view, go to work on me. You make me what you want me to be. You know, I find liberty to pray like that because I know I'm praying according to the will of God. And therefore, I can pray with some faith. Sometimes parents pray for children without even thinking about God's point of view. They want their child saved so that the child will no longer be a problem to them and that the child will be in glory with them. But they do not often stop to consider that God loves that child more than they love that child. And not only is their heart concerned, but God's heart is concerned. Therefore, let's pray from the standpoint of God's concern. This greatly helps me from his point of view. And then on this matter of real prayer, I think we should say too that it is in his name because we are his. A child has a right to the father's face and care. A child has a right to go to his father anytime, any place, and say, "Father, I have something to say." As a child to a father, so we may go to our Heavenly Father because we are his. As a wife has a right to use her husband's name. Child uses the name of the father. Wife uses the name of her husband. You know, the bride went into the bank for her to cash her first check. And it was the check made out to her husband. And she put it there on the counter before the cashier. The cashier looked at it and made some remark about the fact, "Oh, you're the new Mrs. X and so forth." "Yes, yes." And, "I need an endorsement, please." And gave her back the check. He said, "You mean I should endorse?" "Yes." So she turned the check over, and with her frame of mind, she wrote, "He's the most wonderful man I know." But a wife has a certain right to her husband's name. And just as a believer has a right to the name of his Lord. And this is particularly relevant. A servant has certain rights upon the provision and the care of his master. And the glory of being a true servant of Jesus Christ is that you can call upon the resources of your Lord to accomplish the Lord's work. But the person who's not truly a servant is going to have a hard time at this point because he doesn't have the faith in his soul that he is on the Lord's business and he's a committed man about the master's business. So, quickly looking at the book of Acts again, we see that the name was used for restoration of this blind, of this lame man. It was used for proclamation. They declared the word with all boldness. It was used in demonstration, signs and wonders in the name of thy holy servant Jesus. It was used in salvation. There's none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. They used that mighty name savingly. And it was used for deliverance. Remember the instance in the 16th chapter of Acts in the 8th verse where the apostle Paul sees the woman possessed of a demon. And she not only badgered them, but I'm sure their heart went out to her in pity because the masters were making a living out of her condition. And he said, "I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And they exercised authority over the realm of evil in the name of Jesus Christ. If you will bear with me. Perhaps this story will point up something where I feel the Church of Christ is short today and where I feel that my own personal ministry could be strengthened, but I know it's real. In 1954, Mrs. Munger and I were in South India, in what is now Kerala, and we were invited by the bishop to have 5 days among the hill people. We got in a four-wheel drive Jeep and began to climb the mountain. And boy, it was some climb. We got up on the hilltop about 4,000 feet above the jungle floor beneath us and were received by a wonderful group of Christian people. Now, these tribes in the hills were separated for centuries from the other Indian peoples because of the wild animals which infested the jungles at the base of the hills. But Raja came through that part of the country with a retinue and somebody to beat a trail through the bush and all. And he subdued these people and he treated them brutally. When the first missionaries came from the Church of England, established their base of operation, they had been there about 25 years, and a message came from a trader that up in the hill country where he'd been selling some goods, there were people that wanted a Christian to help them. They were dying out under the conditions and were desperate. But they couldn't beat away a 2 weeks journey through the bush. They were understaffed as it was physically. The climate was difficult. They didn't do it. The time went by. And then a message came by runner from the hill people to the missionary, said this: "We are treated like dogs. We are dying like beasts. Help us." And it touched Dr. Baker's heart. So he made his way through the jungle and up the hill to these people. And when the first little village boy saw the retinue coming, he ran ahead saying, "He's coming." I thought that's a good illustration of the return of our Lord. "He's coming." When they got up to the top, the whole hilltop was waiting. And he returned often to these people, established a church, and now there are 10,000 believers up there. But still, it is a remote area. And Mrs. Munger and I were the first white people they had seen, many of them, for a long period of time, with the exception of the one English nurse who came there from time to time to supplement in the outpatient work of the clinic. We were really a curiosity. It was a lot of fun. One afternoon, they asked me if I would conduct a prayer service. I was glad to do this. They said, "Our custom is to have the people come after we have interviewed them carefully, questioned them about their motive, their faith, and all. We feel if it's a deserving case, then we bring them to you. If you will just lay your hands on them and pray for their healing." Now, of course, I didn't speak the language. And what prayer was voiced had to be translated or simply wasn't understood. Well, I thought perhaps there'd be a dozen people there. But when the meeting came, there were probably 200 people. They told me afterwards that one service that I laid my hands on 175 sick people, mothers with their sick babies. And there can be sick babies in these back places in India. The blind, the lame, the diseased, the aged, the fevered, the crippled, all kinds. And I thought again and again of the multitudes which pressed in upon the Savior. How they sought Him, the one hope, and how He received them, and how He laid His hands on them, and He healed them. And Lord, I don't have any. Who am I? And I thought, well, it isn't who I am. There are praying people in this company. They have the faith that I don't have. And the Lord is here. And so through the hours that afternoon, we laid our hands on the sick and prayed for them. And when the last person had come and I stepped down really exhausted, there was a little knot of women over in a circle on a mat. And in the center of the circle was, as I drew closer, I could see was a young woman with a very wild, maniacal look in her eyes. And I thought, well, perhaps I should step a little closer. Maybe I could be of help. They seemed to be waiting for me. And as I took a few steps further, the eye of this woman turned my way, and she let out a piercing, a bone-chilling cry. And so I stopped dead in my tracks. I thought, maybe it's because she hasn't seen a white man before, or maybe it's because I am who I am. I don't know, but I turned away rather quickly, and my interpreter was alongside. And said, "What's the trouble?" Very matter-of-fact voice, he said, "She has a demon." I said, "What did you say?" "She has a demon." "Well," I said, What are you going to do? Well, we're going to pray for her. They want you to come over and pray for her. I said, we don't have this practice in our church. Well, the man said, we do this not very often either, but from time to time when these cases come to us from the hinterlands, from farther back, usually from pagan villages, we endeavor to minister to them, and often, he said, they're delivered. So I said, well, in the name of the Lord, I will pray for her. So I, in real anxiety, not knowing really whether we were going to be a help or a hindrance, because I wasn't bringing much faith into the picture, we walked over to that circle. And once again, this time, when the girl saw me, she let out the same scream, she rose to her feet, and then, literally, she threw herself on the mat. And instantly there came to my mind that picture in the Gospels where the Father said, oft he throweth himself into the fire. And there she was, rigid in a spasm or coma, lying in the ground. At least it was quiet. So I went a little closer, and I knelt down beside her. And with these godly praying believers around the circle, I lifted my voice in prayer. There was no interpreter. They were praying in their own way. I was praying in mine. I'm sure it was from them. It wasn't from me, because I had never done this before. I'd never prayed this way before. But there was given to me in that time scriptures that had been packed away years before. The use of the name of Jesus Christ over the forces of evil. Give you power over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. I began to pray. And I prayed, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command thee, get out of her. I'd never done that before in my life. And it was given to me in that moment, scripture after scripture, that backed it up and set it home. And I found myself speaking in an authority which was not of me, an authority which is right from the throne. Seemed to me in that moment I could have commanded higher echelon. Then when I concluded, I was almost afraid to open my eyes, because I had committed myself far beyond any distance I'd ever gone before in these things. And I opened my eyes after a moment, and I looked down, and her eyes were open, looking up. And they were sane, they were clear, there was a wonder. The face was relaxed, the spasm was gone. I stood to my feet, and then she did something which is never done in India by women, because the custom there is for a woman never to touch a man in public, not even her husband. And this young woman instinctively reached up her hands like this to me, and I lifted her to her feet. Then she looked around the circle, as though she were trying to comprehend what had happened. And she raised her hands above her head with her face shining with seraphic glory. And though I couldn't understand the language, I could catch the name of Jesu in praise. It was tremendous. And the rest of the week, right in the very front row, this radiant face, with her little boy beside her. When I got back, I asked the bishop about it. I said, what was this? Well, he said, you know, there are different interpretations, but I served that very parish for 4 years in my first parish. Bishop Jacob was one of the great evangelical bishops of India. He's now with the Lord. He said, I believe these are many of them genuine for these reasons. First, in an instance like this, there is never a relapse. If it were a psychological manifestation, they would have their troughs of depression recurring on cycle. This doesn't happen. And the second thing is that they become the strongest, most radiant Christians in the church. What is done is a permanent work. Now, you make of it anything you want to make of it. But what I tell you is my observation of what happened. How long has it been since you have stood over raw evil and in the name of Jesus Christ exercised authority to deliver? And our poor Christian people stumble along under their burdens. Fellows and girls you're working with, and the man-to-man basis, get involved. Sin gets in the life. You see something beginning to smash up before your eyes. What do you do with that? Well, for me, this is where I go. There's power in the authority of Jesus Christ our Lord. In closing, may I refer you to the 22nd chapter of Luke again. For our ministry in Jesus Christ redemptively is not only through Him, not only for Him, for His name's sake, not only in Him because we are His and using His name, but because we are with Him in the ministry of intercession. Remember, we read this yesterday, 39th verse, the 22nd chapter. He came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And we cause your attention to the fact that from this point on, our Lord moves not crushed, now is my soul exceeding sorrowful even unto death. But he walks with the confidence of one who has been heard, who in the days of his flesh, strong crying and tears, offered up prayers and supplication, and was heard in that he feared. Hebrews 5:7. I believe these two are related. That here in the Garden of Gethsemane, in strong crying and tears, our Lord prayed through even death. I mean, not only the death of the cross, but the spiritual death involved as He carried our sins. And He prayed it through. And because of this, among other things, came the conquest of the resurrection, the ascension, the outpoured Spirit, and the redemption of the world. There is no gain but by a loss. You cannot save but by a cross. The corn of wheat to multiply must fall into the ground and die. Wherever you ripe fields behold, waving to God their sheaves of gold, be sure some corn of wheat has died. Some soul has there been crucified. Someone has wrestled, wept, and prayed, and fought hell's legions undismayed. Where was he praying? He was praying in the garden a little farther. He went a little farther and fell on his face. Now get this. He went a little farther for his position of prayer. He left the multitudes upon the streets of Jerusalem gathered for the festival. He left the 11 and took the 3. He left the 3 and went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. You know, my friend, you and I will never really touch the throbbing heart of intercession until we're ready to go a little farther alone with God. This is where intercession leads you. Intercession is more than saying a prayer. Intercession is laying out a life with Christ in the world. Read the biographies of intercessors. Read something of those who touched the mighty arm of God that touched men for Christ. And they were men who pushed on a little farther and prayed. And Jesus was praying before the cross. The shadow of the crucifixion was upon him. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He laid down his life. You ready to do that with God? Now, if you mean business on this, God is going to mean business with you. He will take you at face value. And if you are asking him for a ministry of intercession, do you know what he'll do? He will lead you to a cross. Not because he dislikes you, but because he loves you. And he wants to gather you with Jesus in identification of concern for a lost world. Now I think Peter wanted to be with Jesus. He said, Lord, I'm willing to go with you to prison and to death. I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. I want to be with you. I'd rather die with you than live without you. And he meant it. And our Lord, looking at Peter, knew that that soul had to be crucified and risen. He said, Simon, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And this happened. And Peter, weeping bitterly, went out into the night, alone in the dark. A broken man. What happened? There was revealed to Peter, in an act of shame, his sinful self. Sooner or later, God will lead you to be encountered by yourself. Now, in the crucifixion of our Lord, he was encountered by our sin. But in our crucifixion, by the Lord who calls us to be with him, he shows us ourselves. He shows us our weakness. He shows us our helplessness. He shows us our impotence to do any redemptive thing without him. We know this with our minds. But we haven't really accepted it in our hearts. So he leads us there. And the path he leads you is going to be different than the one he leads me. When the period of your wilderness journey begins, you find as though somehow or other everything has gone against you. And you wonder why it is that the more you read your Bible and the more you pray, the less happens. And instead of it warming your heart gets harder. And so you pour on the coal, you try to get closer to God. The more you work, the farther out you feel. Have you been there yet? Where's God? Where's God? Why doesn't he meet me? And here are souls dependent upon you. And you try to minister them with a heart as heavy as a rock. And you know you're a hypocrite. You talk about victory in Jesus Christ. You have no victory in your soul at all. So you go back and pour out your soul to God. What's happening? What's happening? He's leading you out a little farther. He is discovering to you your undiscovered self and showing you that without him you can do nothing. And then, in his way, he knows how to break the back of that self-life and bring you in brokenness to him. Then he finds you ready to use in a new way, at a new level, with a new faith, with a new humility. I was saying to friends last night up on the hill, Charles Finney remarked, God's biggest problem with his children is to answer their prayer and still get the credit for it. How is God going to do this? How is he going to be able to give you a spiritual ministry without ministering pride in your life? How can he answer your prayer without causing you to be self-confident? Well, he just breaks you. That's all. And he brings you to the end of yourself. Now, you know you can't do a thing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this stinking corpse? When you get there, you thank God for this. You say, Lord, be thorough, but bring me through. And then use me in the way you want this life shaped. You say, I want to be an intercessor. Remember, where the one who ever liveth to make intercession, where he went to Gethsemane, and he went to Calvary, and he went into the tomb. Then he was risen. God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. In the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And our Lord, in turn, turns over the kingdom ultimately to the Father, that God may be all in all. Here's your pattern. I do not say this to frighten you. God may not be as this way with you. Maybe the flesh of your faith is not as tough and hard as the flesh of preachers. That's a peculiar species. And he has to deal with us, I think, a little bit more drastically. But he wants us to pray in him and through him and with him. And so he brings you to himself. Let us pray. Teach us, Lord, to pray. We want to be real honest with Thee. I want to be real honest with Thee. I don't want to stand in front of these dear friends holding the posture of a great intercessor or one who has mastered the basic principles of prayer. Lord, I want to be at Thy feet as a learner in the school of prayer. I want this to be a primary ministry. I want to join that band so filled with the glory of Christ on the pages of the book of Acts, who prayed through, who prayed, and the mighty works of the Lord were done. And people were awed at the presence of God in the company. So, Lord, we pray, and we believe you're going to answer this, and we believe that thou art going to raise up out of this company tonight intercessors, winning the battle for souls before the altar of God, in the name of Christ, with Christ, all the way. For his sake and in his name we ask it. Amen.